God's words alone be spoken. May God's words alone be heard. Amen.
Amen.
Well, having celebrated All Saints last week and survived the time change back to EST, barely, we're now in Advent. Now, for those who are new here, there's more information on the 7-week Advent season in your bulletins, and for podcast listeners, the same information is available on our website. But it was the original length of Advent, and many denominations are working to bring the church back to this tradition. There is, in fact, a group of liturgical scholars who formed what is called the Advent Project to promote this return church-wide. As I've noted before, we don't have to change much other than the colors of the day, because our lectionary, the selection of readings prescribed for each week, was always an Advent in this time period. We just refused to acknowledge it. We just sort of did the la-la-la-la-la-la-la, not listening. If you pay attention the next few Sundays, the themes of death, destruction, resurrection, and Christ's return all feature in our scripture readings, for Advent always begins with Christ's second coming before we turn to await his first. Now, some might think that Advent should not begin before Thanksgiving, but the church is not bound by the secular things, and despite the fact that on Thanksgiving we offer God our gratitude, it is a national holiday, not a church observance. In addition to not being bound by the secular calendar, the earlier start to Advent allows us to enter into this reflective season of expectancy before we are sucked into the Christmas season shopping vortex. So welcome to Advent. Now, when I first saw the reading from Job we heard this morning, I thought, yep, that's a scripture for me. Job says, oh, that my words were written down. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. Yeah, I agree, because I can tell you right now, if they aren't, I'm not going to remember them. But while I love this passage, we need to address this really weird gospel reading, because there's an important message there, even if it's packed in a rather bizarre encounter Jesus has with the Sadducees. And wait for it, it's an Advent gospel, to be sure. So here's the rundown. Jesus and his gang were in Jerusalem. Yep, this is after the whole palm-waving thing, grand entry into Jerusalem, and he's shaking things up a bit. He has already overturned tables and is teaching his radical gospel message in the temple. Now, the temple leaders are the Sadducees, and they ask a really strange question of Jesus, right? They say, teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, leaving a wife with no children, the man shall marry the widow and raise up children for his brother. Now, there were seven brothers. The first married and died childless. Then the second and the third married her. And so, in the same way, all seven died childless. Finally, the woman also died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had married her. Sounds like something the Riddler would ask Batman, right? Okay, this is a time when, like a few weeks ago, it's important to remind all those Bible thumpers out there who talk about biblical marriage that they might not have actually read the Bible they wave around. I mean, a few weeks ago, we were reminded that many of the patriarchs, Abraham, Jacob, etc., had more than one wife. So the idea that biblical marriage is between one man and one woman is just ridiculous. Now, this question by the Sadducees is describing another biblically based thing called levirate marriage, in which a childless widow would be married off to her dead husband's brother. Eesh. Now, I wonder how much of those hypocrites would think that's a biblical marriage that would be okie-dokie with them. Not to mention the fact that the practice is not only patriarchal, well, just about everything in our texts are patriarchal, but it's sexist. While the law was meant to protect widows from being cast aside into an impoverished existence on the margins, it leaves women no agency in the choice. So to those who do this, just stop. Stop using our sacred text to subjugate others to your own prejudices. Just stop. But let's get back down to this smackdown between the Sadducees and Jesus. I mean, I can just see Jesus standing there thinking, dudes, what exactly are you burning in those incense pots in the temple? Because whatever it is, you could sell it on the street. Why? Well, you're laughing because, just so you know, did you read it? I'm diverting here. Did you see this? It was a news article about apparently some acolyte got in trouble because he put marijuana in the incense pot. All right? Just so you know, I didn't do that on All Saints. Not happening. Okay. Moving right along. Anyway. Now, you have to know something about these Sadducees beyond the Bible camp song. I don't want to be a Sadducee. I don't want to be a Sadducee. You don't know this? Because they're so sad, you see. I don't want to be a Sadducee. This is what happens when you're raised Baptist. Anyway, first, the Sadducees, they don't hold Scripture as anything other than the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, or the what was called the Torah. The rest of what we call the Hebrew Scriptures, or more properly, the Tanakh, were not part of their tradition. And that takes us to the second thing to know. They did not believe in an afterlife or a resurrection. So they are posing a hypothetical about something they profess to not be possible. A hypothetical about a hypothetical. Now, Jesus, being a good Jew himself, knew all of this, of course, which is why he answered this ridiculous riddle the way he did. He did not, for example, draw from the passage from Job we heard this morning, in which Job is proclaiming that he will be face to face with God in the afterlife. The Sadducees would not have thought that text was valid. Instead, Jesus, as he is wont to do, meets them where they are, in their context, drawing from the Torah and the story of Moses and the burning bush. Now, here's where it gets interesting for all you members of the grammar police, of which I claim to be part, because he answers their hypothetical by emphasizing the tense of God's declaration to Moses. Y'all remember the story, right? Moses is walking along, minding his own business, when this bush bursts into flame, but it isn't consumed. And then Smokey the Bear comes out and chastises Moses for not properly extinguishing the campfire. Okay, that last part did not really happen, but seriously, only you can prevent forest fires. Anyway, Moses approaches and God tells him, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. So why was this a good answer to the Sadducees? God did not say, I was the God of your father, Abe, Isaac, and Jake, but I am their God. See, grammar matters, folks, and so does the Oxford comma, just saying. Now, to ensure these sad guys got the message, Jesus tells them, now God is God not of the dead, but of the living, for to God all of them are alive. And there's the crux of it. God is the God of the living, and everything is alive. Or put another way, Jesus is telling them and us to stop focusing so much on the literal and embrace the God that is beyond our understanding, to see the life beyond what we know. Perhaps it helps to hear this scripture now. I'm missing something here. Perhaps this helps to hear the scripture now when the cold of winter is descending on us. The trees are losing their leaves and the flowers are dying. All seems dead and desolate in these winter months. Yet deep in the ground or deep within those seemingly empty tree branches, life is not ended, just changed. And when the spring returns, we will see what we cannot now see. At yesterday's funeral for Bonnie Sherrill, we offered this prayer. We seem to give Bonnie back to you, dear God, who gave her to us. Yet as you did not lose her in giving, so we have not lost her by her return. For what is yours is ours always. And life is eternal, and love is immortal, and death is only a horizon, and a horizon is nothing save the limit of our sight. Our ability to comprehend what is possible with God is limited, but God is not limited. We try to make sense of what happens when we die, but Jesus is telling the Sadducees that God is the God of the living, and to focus on that rather than getting tripped up within our human-made boxes. As Martin Luther put it, our Lord has written the promise of resurrection not in books, but in every leaf in springtime. In other words, remember that there's much life we cannot see, for a seed appears to be a dead thing, right? But it is as much a living part of God's creation as the plant it will become. And it's a good message for us, too, because we can often feel so weary from the trials of life, personal ones known only to us, and those that affect the larger world. It can seem as though we are walking through a perpetual winter, that we are the walking dead. Yet the season of Advent teaches us that new life is always just around the corner, out of your sight, yet preparing to be born anew, even when it's hardest to imagine it. The early Advent reminders of death, destruction, and desolation, while not always the cheeriest of readings, set the table for what's to come. Because we know that no matter how dark the world may be, no matter how difficult things are, no matter how dead we may feel, the promise and hope found in Christ will always be reborn in us if we let him into our hearts. Yet there is something else besides belief in the afterlife going on in Jesus' answer to the Sadducees, one so important in our day. When they pose their question, they are trying to trick him on what they know to be a literal part of the Pharisaic tradition, of which Jesus would be part. But if you notice, Jesus sidesteps their question to reframe it. He's telling them, in a sense, stop focusing on the law, doctrine, and dogma, and instead turn your heart to the God that is alive all around you. As I said before, there are those who use scripture and doctrine to marginalize others. Perhaps today the Sadducees would quote one of the clobber texts, those eight little snippets of scripture some take out of context to cast aside those who love differently than they. Jesus would counter in much the same way today, to get your head out of the literal and focus on the God alive here all around you. Stop being the oppressor and start to live the godly life to which you were called. Love and right marriage existed because people cast aside widows without children. They were left to a horrible existence without means for food and shelter. Jesus tells them and us to care for the widows, and today that would be LGBTQ people, the immigrant and stranger, the sick and imprisoned, the poor and homeless, the ones who are pushed aside because they are a different race, speak a different language, or are differently abled. Because until we do that, we are the walking dead. And our God is of the living, always hoping that we might awaken and live as she hopes and dreams for us. In this time of stewardship, as we reflect on what Christ's church gives to us and how we might be able to give back to enable what we do here to continue for years to come, it might be helpful to consider our response to this message in this season of Advent. And to help you today, you'll be given something blessed at the altar that seems to be without life. Now, it fell off my pulpit here, so I'm just going to pick it up here. Hang on. There we go. It's a bulb like this one. I don't know if you can see it because it's kind of tiny. It's a bulb like this one. These particular bulbs are, I believe, a powerful symbol of the life that is all around us in God's creation, even when it's hardest to imagine it. Because these are the first flowers to pop through the cold at this time of year to offer a bit of color amidst the late winter snows. Because this is a crocus bulb. Take it as a reminder of the faith that is birthed into new life here in your parish home, whenever you are present. And in the way in which your gift of your pledge is a bulb planted in the soil of this faith community, bringing forth life for yourself and all those we serve. Take it home and plant it as a symbol of the hope found in Jesus. Await its breaking forth from the ground or the pot of soil with the expectancy of Advent. And rejoice in the life that is in all things even if it's hard to see or imagine, when flowers break forth. God is a God not of the dead, but of the living. For everything, everything is alive in God. Let us awake to our life in God, that we and others may truly live. Amen.